Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you, Father, for who you are and what you have done. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning, and his return is imminent. And we look forward to that return, Father. In the meantime, you exhort us to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. And we pray, Father, as Christians, we might understand these things and refocus our attention, Father, on our purpose tonight, what we are to do in light of recent events, in light of the direction of our country. Father, we pray, Father, that we might be pleasing to you, that we might set our affection on things above and on things below, and continue to help the believer to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's start out in the book of Songs, Song chapter 11. Actually, we're going to look at this whole chapter here in Song 11 this evening. Song 11, verse 3. We want to start with a question here. In light of recent events, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I think that's been a question a lot of people are asking. What can we do? What can we do? Now, of course, Christians have a different perspective than the world does. And the Bible has a different perspective than the world's. In light of not only just recent days, but I would say recent decades of moral deterioration in our country. This has been going on for quite a while, and it's leading up to a head to where you have individuals that don't respect our freedoms, our liberties, but also individuals that don't respect God and don't respect His Word. And the foundations are crumbling. The foundations are crumbling in our society. And this is not something that is new. This has happened in many different nations and societies. And the frustration is we think that we can solve our problems through politicians. I think God's doing a shaking to show that our trust is not in politicians. Our ultimate trust is in the Lord. And that's what the psalmist indicates. We have a song that we can't really know exactly the date. We know it's a song of David. This was a song possibly when David was being persecuted by Saul. And of course, Saul turned his heart away from the Lord. And the nation was experiencing failed leadership. And David's advisors probably asked this question. David's faint-hearted counselors felt that the very foundations of their nation were in danger of being destroyed. Now, for the nation of Israel, what would those foundations be? That would be the Mosaic Law and the institution of Judaism. They felt distressed to the point of distraction over this possibility. And I, to be honest with you, I think Christians have been distracted and so absorbed with maybe anger. Now, certainly there's a bit of righteous indignation. Certainly there's a feeling of wrong. And there's nothing wrong with that. I think this song is many times expresses emotions like that. But we need to not stop there. We need to ultimately look to the Lord for solutions. Now, I'm going to continue this quote here from Tom Constable. So, his advisors felt that the very foundation of their nations were in danger of being destroyed, namely the Mosaic Law and the institution of Judaism. They felt distressed to the point of distraction over this possibility. Many faint-hearted people behave similarly today when they see foundational elements of their society under attack. And we're going to deal with certain things that perform that function as God ordained as support beams for any society. We're going to deal with what's called the divine institutions. And we'll deal with that in a minute, but I want to go back to some quotes from our founding fathers, including George Washington's farewell address in 1796. He said this, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness, those firmest props of the duties of men and citizens." John Adams, the second president of the United States, wrote, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion." Now listen to this line. "Our Constitution was made only for a religious and moral people. Otherwise, if you don't have that, it will fail. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other." Now, George Washington, in another quote, said this, "Virtue or morality is a necessary spring of popular government. Human rights can only be assured among a virtuous people." Ben Franklin said this, "Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom." James Madison, "To suppose that any form of government will secure liberty or happiness without any virtue in the people is an imaginary idea." So as soon as you undercut virtue in a nation, you undercut freedom. Patrick Henry said this, let's skip that quote, but you get the idea here that our country was founded with the idea of virtue supporting its freedoms. That doesn't mean that everyone has to be saved or born again. Keep in mind the idea of morality. Now, morality cannot save you. We've stated over and over, you can be moral but not born again. But morality carries with it a understanding of respect for law and order, understanding of respect for authority, an understanding of respect for the divine institution of marriage, and so forth. Morality is defined as right conduct and excellence in the function of the laws of divine establishment. And we'll get to those laws in a minute. What is the support beams for any society? But before we answer that question, let's take a look at the beginning of the song. "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Now, the song starts out with this. "In the Lord I put my trust." And that's the first thing a righteous person can do. In light of the crumbling of society, the destruction of liberties and freedoms, the destruction of biblical standards, we need to put our confidence in the Lord. And look at Psalm chapter 9, verse 10. Psalm 9, verse 10. And we're going to go through several scriptures quickly, but I want to point out several songs indicating our focus. "Those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Notice that. God will not forsake his own. He will never abandon us. Psalm 56:11. "In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do to me." Are we fearful? Well, if we have our trust in God, we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be afraid at all. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed" where? On the election? On the news? I don't think so. "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." Why? Because he trusts in you. "Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord is everlasting strength. Proverbs 3 is one of the most familiar verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Our focus is not on men. Our focus is not on leaders. Our focus is not on presidents, whether past or future. Our focus is on the Lord. That's our confidence, that's our strength. Our peace comes from Him, our joy, our happiness comes from Him. In the Lord I put my trust. Now some people think in light of the crumbling government we should move to Montana and go into some wilderness area, build a cabin and, you know, stay away from everyone else. Flee, run. And that would be the natural thing to do, wouldn't it? The natural understanding would say, you know what, we need to get away from everyone where we can't, you know, no one can harm our freedoms and move maybe even to another country or whatever, some isolated wilderness. But, you know, maybe God's permitting this to test a believer. We'll see it later in our text here back in Psalm 11. Notice the second part of this verse. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? Well, let's flee. Let's get away from the problem. Let's get away from the persecution. Now, don't get me wrong. There are times when God's people have fled. But there's other times when God's people faced up and stood up for what is right and continued to live and have an impact upon their country and nation and other people by living and letting their light shine. Are we going to isolate our light? Or are we going to live as the light in a dark age? See? I think sometimes we want to cover our light or hide it. Let's forget about everyone else. Let's think about ourselves. Let's think about our own peace. Let's think about our own comfort. Let's move away to some remote area, and then it'll be okay. Well, David said, how can I say that? How can I say that? There are two kinds of responses to imminent threat: escape or refuge. To flee at that time without God's permission would have been an act of mistrust in God. Sometimes, depending on motive, it's an act of lack of faith. The advice of well-meaning friends is to take the way of expediency. Flee to the mountains where there are plenty of hiding places is a worldly idea of how to find safety. And therefore, sometimes God's people are not to flee, but to stand. I'll give you several examples. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself in John chapter 11. Let's begin there. John chapter 11, verse 7. Here's a time in the life of Christ when we notice here there was trouble earlier on in the city of Jerusalem, and we see here Him going back to that region again. In verse 7, after this, He said to His disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone You, and You're going there again? Why do You want to go back there again? Don't You want to avoid that area? Now, He said a profound thing in verse 9. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Jesus spoke in a veiled way to illustrate that it would not be too dangerous to go to Bethany. In one sense, He was speaking of walking or living in physical light or darkness. In the spiritual realm, when one lives by the will of God, he is safe. I've always said the safest place in the world is in the will of God. That's for missionaries on dangerous mission fields or Christians anywhere. Living in the realm of evil is dangerous. As long as he followed God's plan, no harm would come till the what? Appointed time. Till it was time for him to be crucified. And he stated, another time in his ministry, my time is not yet. There were individuals that tried to kill him, but he said, they're not going to do that because my time is not yet. Only when it was God's timing for him to be crucified did God permit that. Luke chapter 13. Let's take a look at Luke 13, 31 through 35. On that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, I always find it curious when your enemies say things that seem in your best interest. Something is not right here. Why would the Pharisees worry about Jesus' safety? They wanted him dead. They wanted to kill him. But he said, verse 32, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today, and tomorrow on the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Here is clearly in God's will that Jesus would go to Jerusalem. Now let's take a look at let's take a look at the example of Paul in Acts 21, verse 13 and 14. Acts 21, verses 13 and 14. Then Paul answered, why do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. So when he would not be persuaded, we cease saying, the will of the Lord be done. Now I think it comes down to motive. I think it comes down to our heart, our motive. What is our motive for trying to flee the situation? Is it because we are afraid? Sometimes fear dominates our thinking. Is it because we're not trusting God? Is it because of our own comfort? Are we doing that just to accommodate our own comfort? Now, don't get me wrong, sometimes God's people are commanded to flee, but in each one of these instances, we have the direct command of God. We have the direct revelation of God to his people to tell them to get out. Lot, for instance, in Genesis 19, 12, and 13, there were angels sent down to Sodom to tell him to get out of town. Problem is with Lot, he was too comfortable. This is the opposite. Lot was comfortable, and his wife in that wicked, evil city. Look at Genesis 19, 12, and 13. Then the men said to Lot, have you any else here, son-in-laws, your sons, your daughters, whoever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place. Notice here, these are destroying angels appearing as men. We will destroy this place because the outcry against him has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So there's clear revelation from God to Lot saying, take off, leave. And the reason for leaving was because of the evil of that city. Exodus chapter 6, verse 5. Exodus chapter 6, verse 5. The children of Israel were under the oppression for over nearly 400 years of the Egyptians. And then God finally sent a deliverer named Moses. And God says, I've heard the groaning of the children of Israel whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I've remembered my covenant. The reason for their exodus was the fulfillment of God's word. God's word was fulfilled. Therefore say to the children of Israel, verse 6, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. In the future tribulation period, the Jews are exhorted to flee in Matthew 24:15 because of the Antichrist wanting to annihilate all the Jews. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then that those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not even go down to take anything out of his house. Don't even take time to pack your bags. And notice verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation such as never been since the beginning of the world unto this time, no, nor shall ever be. Now, we know from the book of Revelation that tribulation would be the persecution of the Jews. An Antichrist attempt to try to destroy every living Jew. And therefore, God will protect them because of his promises in the region of Petra. God, they will flee to the mountain area, mountainous area, which is south of Jerusalem. They will go to the rocks of Petra. Jesus Christ comes in the second coming from Bozrah, which is the Edom area in Isaiah 63, verse 1. So there are times when God's people are to flee for safety. This is not pacifism, but I think it's the motive. What are our motives? Now, so in light of the foundations being destroyed, we want to physically do something, I think, sometimes. We got to, you know, just re-elect some godly politicians, and we got to protest and go on a protest march, and we got to, you know, do all these other things. I mean, wait a second. I need to trust in the Lord. I need to trust in the Lord. Now, the reality of the situation is, in verse 2, the wicked is bending their bow. For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. The attack on God's people is real. Back in even the attack on David was real. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 3. Let's take a look at, I think it's here. Now, let's take a look at Matthew 5. Let's skip that. Matthew 5 here, verse 11 through 16. Jesus said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, are we afraid of persecution? Because it's coming. And I've stated this for years. I say that, you know, we are an exception to the rule in America. When nations and like China and Korea and those nations across the world have murdered and persecuted Christians down through the ages. And we think we want to live comfortably, we want to experience persecution. If someone makes fun of us, oh, I'm being persecuted, you don't really know what persecution is all about. But you know what? We realize if God permits it, it's for his honor and glory, and we are not unique in that persecution. Notice they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We are to rejoice. Blessed, you're blessed, because your reward is great. Now, I never made this connection before till today. It's amazing what you when you study the Word of God, the connections you see. I always read this verse in isolation from verse 13. But think about persecution and then the fact that you're a salt. You are the salt of the earth, but the salt loses its flavor. How shall it be seasoned? It is good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Are Christians losing their impact? Yes, because they want to live comfortably, they don't want to suffer, they want to avoid persecution maybe. Connect that with verses 11 and 12. They don't want to stand up for the gospel. They don't want to stand up for what is right. They want a comfortable church. They don't want to be taught the Word of God. They want to be entertained. We can't handle more than 15 minutes of teaching. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? We want it comfortable as believers. And you know what? That's the reason why, one of the reasons why the mature believers are shrinking, why judgment is coming on this nation. We want to blame. Now, I want you to think about this. We want to blame the rigged voting system. now. Could that have played a role? Certainly. We want to blame people who cheated. We want to blame, you know, everything else. We need politicians. You know, the real blame is in the believer. What? What? The believer who's not serious about the Word of God. The believer's not serious. The salt in this country is losing its savor. Christians are losing their impact because they're not serious about standing for truth. They're not serious about the relationship with the Lord. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," verse 15. We're salt and light. A city on the hill that cannot be hidden. Now, some people do what? Christians want to do what? Put their light under a basket. We used to sing a song, "Hide it under a bushel." No, I'm going to let it shine. We want to hide our witness. We don't want to share the gospel. We don't want people to realize we're Christians. And that's not letting your light shine. We're afraid to stand up. Jesus said in verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." We need to have an impact, but the salt in this country is losing its savor. It's been doing that for quite a long time. Now, let's go back to our text then. So the wicked are ready to attack secretly the upright in heart. Now let's look at the question again. Once again, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? We've already looked at the fact that we can trust in the Lord. We already looked at the fact that maybe you won't need to run from the issue, but stand. By the way, when you think about the armor in Ephesians 6, what words do we hear over and over repeated? Stand, stand, stand. You don't see run, turn your back, flee. Stand, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Having the helmet, the hope of salvation. That's, by the way, future salvation, the believer's hope of Christ's return. Because the passage in 1 Thessalonians 5 indicates it's the hope of salvation. When we look at that armor, let's go look at that armor here for a minute. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 6. We are in a spiritual battle. We have to realize here that we are in a war. But the war is not with our government or any future government. The war is with Satan. That's the real battle. The war is with Satan's propaganda and his false ideology. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to do what against the devil? Stand. Stand. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood." This is a fresh reminder. Our battle is not with flesh and blood, but it's against evil forces, principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this age, spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. "Therefore, take up the whole armor," not part of it, all of it, "that you might be able to" what? "Withstand in the evil day." This is what we need. "And having done all to" what? Here's a third time. "Having done all to stand." And then another time, notice verse 14, "Stand." See how many times it's mentioned. Stand, stand, stand. "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and then above all, taking that shield of faith, wherewith you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying with all prayer and supplication, being watchful to the sin with all perseverance and supplication for" who? Saints. These are your comrades in arms. These are your fellow soldiers, so to speak. We are to, in this day and age, pray for fellow believers. We need that support of the saints in order to fight this battle. We can't fight this battle alone. Now, What are the foundations, therefore, that are being destroyed? Well, let's go back to creation. And there are four foundations that preserve any nation. And when a nation ignores any one of these four things, it's crumbling and eventually will be destroyed. Let's begin the garden with the institution of volition in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verse 16. Let's see here. Let's go back here. Maybe it's 2:16, I'm sorry. Genesis 2:16, volition. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may, what? Freely eat. God gave man freedom. The freedom of choice. But God knew that that freedom of choice means that man could also choose to rebel against God. And he warned them about the consequences that is associated with the choice. Freedom. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat it, you will surely die. So, if a society comes along and tries to squelch human responsibility and consequences through, let's say, for instance, socialism, then the foundations of volition are crumbling. Let me read you a quote from Colonel Thieme's book, Colonel Thieme's doctrine. He says, socialism crushes volition and individuality. It divorces people from reality. It systematically robs them of capacity for life. It turns them into dependents of the state and therefore makes them malleable to the whims of tyrannical leaders. That is so true. That is so true. Now, let's go back here and take a look at Genesis chapter 2, just 2:15, we saw that along with volition, man was to earn his living. Later, by the sweat of his brow, but before, man, work was invented before the fall, by the way. By the way, work was enjoyable before the fall. You know, in the eternal state, we will serve the Lord. We will have, I think, many things to do. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? Tend and keep it. Tend and keep it. God created work. But after the fall, work would become hard. In Genesis 3:16, let's go back here. He said to the man, verse 19, excuse me, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. So work would become laborious after the fall, but still necessary. Still necessary. As a matter of fact, the New Testament speaks of this in 2 Thessalonians 3. There were lazy individuals who would not work, and they were disorderly, by the way, involving themselves in other people's affairs. And Paul says, even when we were with you, we commanded you, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Wow, that's hard. We can't say that today. We hear there are some who are walking among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are what? Busybodies, idle hands. You know what the situation, the old statement about that. And We now notice verse 12. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Eat their own bread. Now, the laws of divine establishment recognizes the sacredness of privacy, property, and life as a means of function of human freedom. Human freedom cannot exist or be effective apart from human responsibility. You are responsible. But when we take away human responsibility and accountability, we lose our freedom. The freedom of nation is no more effective than the morality, the virtue, integrity, and the sense of responsibility among its citizens. We live in a society that wants to blame everyone else. Blame everyone else. Or let's destroy those who have money. Let's take it away after they worked hard for it. Why? Why? We have class warfare in our society. And not understanding that, capitalism, by the way, is taught in the scripture. We have the right to private property. Thou shalt not steal means you own something. Now, unfortunately, the government has legalized theft. We could talk about that, but we have other things to cover. Now, let's talk about the second institution, marriage. Genesis chapter 2, verse 22 through 24. Genesis chapter 2, verse 22 to 24. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she is taken out of the man. Therefore man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God ordained marriage. Jesus quoted this, by the way, in the New Testament. Marriage is an institution for the preservation of society. Between what? One man and one woman. It wasn't, God didn't create Adam and Steve. God created Adam and Eve. You've heard that before, yeah? This gender, so-called gender confusion, really God's not confused about the issue of gender. He created gender. Really, in Romans 1, it's a rebellion against God. Understand what it is. It's a suppression of truth. God created a man and a woman. Nothing else. And nothing in between. No transgender. All these things. God created a man and a woman for marriage. When you had the breakdown of that, you had the breakdown of society. So, the breakdown of marriage and family threatens freedom. Because the family is a primary institution of moral and character development. And society must protect the family as the smallest unit of political order. Next we have not only the institution of marriage, but the institution of family. And we see that in the second half of this verse. We have here the joining to his wife. Now, that's a physical joining. What happens when that happens? Well, that's for the eventually having children. That's not the sole purpose of the marital union. God created the union of man and woman for mutual enjoyment. But eventually, it would lead to children. And that's the beginning of the family structure. So, the institution of family mentioned. Because notice in Genesis 1:28, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God created man and woman for the propagation of society. Then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and what? Multiply." Multiply. See? And do what? Fill the earth and subdue it. And then have dominion over God's creation. Man has authority over creation. Creation should not have authority over man. Radical environmentalism reverses the order in the Bible. God created various things in the earth for man's enjoyment, productivity. So the institution of the family. We have modern, so-called modern family. You don't have to show modern family. I don't even know if I saw one episode of that. I watched a little bit and that was like enough. Modern family. No, there's, God created the family unit. When we just try to describe it as two women or two men or a transgender and it's whatever weird combination you want to make, that's not the biblical family. And that's under attack. And you're wondering why we're in the situation we are. That's another crumbling of our society. And then nationalism is the fourth divine institution in Genesis 9:6. Now we notice what happened before the flood. Everyone was together. They were probably holding hands saying, "We are the world." Remember that? And imagine that was a popular tune before the flood. One world together, what do you have? the rapid spread of evil. And in order to avoid that and preserve mankind, after the flood, God ordained human government. Human government was a solution to avoid the wicked destruction of mankind when everyone was wicked. And as God, in order to preserve mankind, ordained nationalism. And how did he do that? Well, he did it by several ways, but he scattered man after the flood. He told them to scatter. Of course, man rebelled against that. But he also instituted capital punishment as a deterrent in a civil government of evil and crime. He said, well, this reports capital punishment doesn't deter crime and all that. You know, these are lies. Even if it's not a deterrent, it's justice. Understand that. And it's not the justice of the criminal, it's the justice of the one who was murdered. I remember I taught this years ago, and that lawyer came to me after class. Well, you know, they deserve the right of a free trial. I said, I'm not saying that. I'm saying it's right. Even the Mosaic Law, you know, you're not going to condemn someone unless you have witnesses, multiple witnesses, and so forth. Obviously, that's understood. But when you have people who murder whole families and they're not going to be executed, well, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. Well, let me tell you what that means in Exodus chapter 20. That means you shall not commit premeditated murder. It's a different Hebrew word, by the way. There's a time when, you know, the book of Ecclesiastes, by the way, it says there's a time to kill. And that includes self-defense and in warfare. And executing criminals. So those are three times when it's a time to kill. How about Jesus Christ? Well, he was a gentle lamb. He wouldn't hurt a flea. Well, let's take a look at Jesus Christ in the second coming in Revelation 19, making war with the sword of his mouth. And the blood flows to the horse's bridle. The ultimate warrior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, for the criminal who murders in cold blood individuals, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. How is that possible? By the human government authorities allowing this. This allows for the institution of leaders who will execute individuals or who are murderers, capital murderers. Why? Why do this? Because the light that was taken was an individual made in God's image. Life is respected and valued. Man is made in God's image. When man is simply an animal or man is not in God's image, then you devalue life, which we also have in our country, a devaluation of life. For he is in the image of God. Who's in the image of God? That one you murdered. It's justice. It's right. Now, Genesis chapter 10, verse 32, Genesis 10, 32, there were families of the sons of Noah according to their generations in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So God ordained various nations. Genesis chapter 11, verse 9. But we know what happened, the first United Nations building, the Tower of Babel. And they were reenacting the events before the flood, in a sense, coming together. Let's all join hands and come together in one world government. And we're going to do this in rebellion against God. And therefore, God had to confound the language. It's a play on words here. Babel means confusion. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the languages of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. God ordained these boundaries and different languages to preserve mankind. Also, the book of Acts indicates, and which had this verse listed in my notes, here's a passage in the book of Acts when Paul's on Mars Hill. I think it's Acts 17. I don't have this in my notes, but I think it's, let's take a look at when Paul was on Mars Hill, and he indicates the purpose of human government. And he Notice in verse 25, here it is, Acts 17:25. Nor is he worshipped with man's hands of those he need anything, since he gives life to all, breath and all things. God is the author of life. Notice here, and this goes against racism, by the way. He hath made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. It's interesting. We had the pledge, one nation under God. And we should view ourselves as that. But it's interesting how political parties pit one individual against another, one, you know, color skin against another, and so forth, and try to create and foster division. When God, we all came from Adam. Now, certainly there's different cultures, there's different backgrounds, there's different colors and so forth, but God made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And then he has determined their, what, pre-appointed times, how long those nations would exist. Interesting. God ordained. How long will our nation continue? It's in God's hands. And then the boundaries. That assumes, by the way, nationalism. When you eliminate boundaries, you don't have a nation. God determines borders of their dwellings. When you have a destruction of that, when there are no boundaries, you don't have a nation. You do not have a nation without boundaries. God ordained that. Why? Here it is, so that they should seek the Lord. That's the reason God ordained nationalism. To give man freedom to hear the gospel, to give man freedom to hear the word of God, and believers to grow in God's grace, so that we would seek God. God created nationalism as a preservation of freedom. And when you have evil internationalism, this weakens the nations. And one of Satan's plot, by the way, is to weaken the nations. I think that's in Isaiah 14. Satan just tries to weaken nationalism. And he will through his man of sin in the tribulation, when he rules over the whole world. We're headed that way. Nationalism was given as a protective barrier for the preservation of society. Why? Here's why. Because of the fallen nature of man. God recognized that man is fallen. Man is not basically good, man is evil. Socialism comes from a premise that man's basically good. Well, if we change man's environment, if we build him an apartment, if we feed him, we house him, he's going to be peaceful, he's going to be okay, and basically everything will be hunky-dory. Not necessarily so. Man is basically evil at his heart. Now, Edward Gibbon wrote a book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Now, Edward Gibbon was not right in all respects. He did not support biblical Christianity. I just want to throw that out there. He thought they were the problem, the Rome's fall, when that was actually the preservation of Rome. He was wrong in that aspect. But he did address creeping socialism. And Edward addressed as the reason we call bread and circuses. You remember that quote? Many years after the fall of the Roman Republic, the emperors introduced socialism into the empire. The Roman government put higher and higher taxes onto the people and spent that money on a Roman welfare state. This weakened the empire by limiting business, making people dependent on the government, and exhausting the state treasury. You know, the one thing from history is we don't learn from history. And this is why the decline in the study of history is the reason why we're in the mess today. People don't understand history, or even biblical history. By the way, I have in my office a multi-volume set of an Old Testament study that the Dallas Public Schools, up until the maybe 40s or 50s, would go through a curriculum. They would go through a survey of the Bible in high school. Now, that's unheard of. unheard of today. Now let's go back here to our text here. We still have a lot to cover, but we'll try to wrap this up. So what can the righteous do? Another thing, trust in the Lord, but realize that God's in control. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Is God aware of evil? Yes, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. God is not blind to what is happening in our country. God is perfectly aware of this. Now, one writer put it this way. This is Warren Wiersbe. He said, notice here, when you look around, you see the problems. But when you look up to the Lord by faith, you see the answer to the problems. When the outlook is grim, try the uplook. I like that. When the outlook is grim, try the uplook. Now look at Song chapter 2, the very next song. The psalmist here cries out, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. The faithful disappear among the sons of men. Similar to Song 11 here. We have the increase, we have ungodly leaders in the nation. Here we have ungodly people that are shrinking. But what's the solution here? Verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in the furnace, purified 7 times. You will keep them, O Lord. You will preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Wow. But you know what? We are to revert to the purity of God's scripture. Romans 13, let's look at this passage. I think it's another exhortation for believers in the light of our days, current days. Knowing the time, it's now high time to wake out of sleep. By the way, he's addressing believers here. This word here means indifference to the word of God, carnality. Sleep is used in the scripture here of believers who are carnal. It's a time to wake up, believer. Why our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. That's stage 3 salvation. That's glorification. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let's not be molded into our culture. Let's cast off evil personally. And what we need to do is put on the armor of light. Let's live properly as in the day. We don't belong to the night, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Titus 2:11-13. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. And this is personified in the person of Jesus Christ. He brought salvation. Salvation is available for all. That same grace teaches us to do what? Deny ungodliness and worldly desires. We shall live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age. Notice, in the present age. Soberly, seriously. I think this is one thing, it's a wake-up call for Christians who are complacent. Soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Then, at the same time, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, the return of Christ. While we live godly, we can also look for the return of Christ. Next, verse 5. Another thing the righteous person can do, if we go back to our text, you know, what can the righteous do when the foundations are destroyed? Here's another thing that God's people can do. Endure testing. God permits this many times to test the righteous. Look at verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous. The Lord tests the righteous. And it is a test. Are we going to fall apart? Are we going to worry? Are we going to hide our light because we're afraid of persecution? Are we going to run away again because we're afraid of persecution? Are we going to fail to witness? You know, God is testing believers. This is a test. It's like this is a test of the emergency broadcast system. In voluntary cooperation with the FCC and other authorities, we conduct this test to inform you. Well, you know, God is allowing this as a test for believers. God is testing Christians whether they're going to be faithful or not. James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various testings, trials, knowing that your testing your faith produces endurance. But yet, we don't quit then. We have let endurance have its complete work. You might be mature. God uses testings to mature us. The word perfect doesn't mean without sin. It means to reach a goal. It means maturity and complete lacking nothing. And then one day we'll be rewarded for faithfully passing tests. Notice blessed again. Blessed is a man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. That means an enhancement of life throughout eternity. Not simply eternal life. We have that already. Which the Lord had promised to those who what? Love him. Love him. The Lord is testing the righteous through this. And then God will judge wickedness as well. But the wicked, the one who loves violence, his soul hates. God hates the wicked. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, the burning wind. We have the imagery of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, so shall be the portion of their cup. 2 Peter chapter 2, let's look at that. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. God will judge the wicked. God will judge the wicked, whether now or in the lake of fire. But he will judge the wicked. For God did not spare the angels who sinned and cast them down to Tartarus. That's not hell there. Tartarus, special prison for angels sin during the time of the flood, and delivered them the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. He did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly, turning the seas of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. We have historical examples of God judging the ungodly, but you know what he did? He delivered righteous Lot. Now, of course, he was only righteous because of imputed righteousness, because of justification by faith. He was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. Why didn't he leave then? For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. But you know what? The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of testing. By the way, in the Greek, we have identical verb here, verbs, plural, with Revelation 3:10. God's going to preserve the believer by taking him out of the time of trial. Word temptation, time of trial. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So God will judge. God has in the past judged evil, and he will in the present and in the future. He may allow it, though, in his permissive will for a time to test the believer. Now, let's wrap this up here. Verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Again, our focus, once again, is trust. Our focus is realizing that God has permitted this. God's plan is perfect. The Lord's still on his throne. The Lord is promoting believers onto maturity if they pass the test. The Lord will one day judge evil, and the Lord loves righteousness manifest in the believer. And his favor, countenance means his favor is beholding those who are walking in fellowship with him, those who are upright. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this song that reminds us of what shall the righteous do when the foundations are destroyed. Father, I pray as believers we might continue to walk by faith and not by sight, that we might continue to study your word, that we might continue to be salt and light in our society, in our nation, our country. We might pray for those leaders, even wicked leaders, Father. We pray for their salvation. We pray for them to come to an awareness of the truth. We pray, Father, that we might continue to be sober, be serious. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. And we know that we are living in hard times, and maybe there's hard times ahead for us as believers, but we pray that we might not faint in a day of adversity. As Jeremiah held true to your word, even till the time of his own country was destroyed, we pray we might do the same. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.